Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
They complained because Jesus was being too happy about sinners coming to him and hearing him, when instead Jesus should have been outraged. Jesus should have, give me the smelling salts. There's sinful people near me. That's how the religious leaders thought that Jesus should have been. When instead Jesus said, no, if sinners and tax collectors are coming to hear me, if somehow I can make a connection with them, that's a good thing. I'm rejoicing in that. This is a sign of repentance on their part, and we should be happy about this.
While the religious leaders wanted distance from the sinners and tax collectors, Jesus welcomed them, was happy to teach them. In that context, Jesus tells the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. He wanted to further reveal his heart of love and acceptance for those that are lost. Pastor David will teach how the search for the coin illustrates the work of the Holy Spirit through the church. And our shepherd Jesus leaves the 99 in order to find the one lost sheep. Now, here's Pastor David with part one of his message, Witness of the Lost.
Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke to this parable to them, saying, now notice just the first few verses there, the first few words. What's the situation from which these three amazing parables, which in a sense are one parable in three acts, but where do these parables come from? They come from this situation, verse 1, where it says, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. Jesus was speaking to a large number of people, and for whatever reason, a large proportion of his listeners were notorious sinners. They were tax collectors. And I suppose tax collectors have been in the news lately either. If there's any tax collectors here with us this evening, welcome, tax collectors and sinners. But you know, back then, for a lot of different reasons, I mean, I could go into, but you just get the idea. These were people who were known. They had the reputation, and it was deservedly so that they had this reputation of being exceptionally sinful. So much so that they were ostracized by the rabbinic Judaism of that day. It was even written among some of the rabbis of Jesus' day that it was forbidden to associate with such people, even to teach them the law. Now, can you imagine such a thing? That if one of these peoples, a tax collector or a sinner, notorious sinner, were to come to one of these rabbis and say, "Rabbi, would you please teach me the law?" What would the rabbi respond? "No, I can't get that close to you. I'll have nothing to do with it." And that's why it blew the minds of the religious leaders when all these people flocked to Jesus, and Jesus gladly taught them. Jesus said, "Tax collectors and sinners want to come and hear me, and they want to receive something from me. That sounds good to me." It was a remarkable thing that Jesus welcomed them. And because, if you notice what it says there, it says in verse 2, they were offended. It says that they complained, the scribes and the Pharisees complained, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And it was all in response to that, that it says in verse 3, he spoke this parable to them. Now again, I just want to emphasize, what we're going to follow with in the rest of the chapter are actually three different parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. But in the midst of these three different parables, there's a sense in which they're all one parable expressed in three different ways: the seeking after something that's lost. So ready for this? First, the lost sheep. Verse 4. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now, isn't this a beautiful story here? He has in mind a shepherd, and a shepherd who cares for a number of sheep, 100 sheep, which from what I understand back in those days, it wasn't an exceptionally large flock, nor was it an exceptionally small flock. It was just sort of an average kind of flock of sheep. And the shepherd notices that there's one sheep missing. Now, when did he notice? We don't really know. Some commentators suggest that it was the shepherd's habit to count the sheep every night when they came back into the sheep pen. And so he'd count them one by one. Maybe he's bringing the sheep into the sheep pen and corralling them up for the night when suddenly he notices, whoa, wait, I've got 99 here, not 100. You can imagine him hurriedly doing the counting again. I got to make sure it's 99. I don't know about you, but if it was me, I'd have to count it about 15 times to be confident that it was 99 and not 100. But this was a shepherd. He knew what he was doing, and he came to him. No, there's one missing. I have to go and leave the 99 to go and to seek out the one. Now, I have to say that it does seem strange that a shepherd would endanger 99% of the flock for the sake of 1% of the flock. I mean, if you're a numbers guy, this might be torturing you just a little bit. That doesn't really make sense to me. It's not a calculated, how could that work? And I don't know, the different people offer different suggestions for this. First of all, it might be that there was more than one shepherd. A flock of 100 sheep might have more than one shepherd. And so maybe it's one of several shepherds, and he says to the other two guys, hey, I'm going to go out and find the lost sheep. That's possible. Or maybe the sheep were securely up in a pen, and so he didn't have to worry about them. You guys are safe. You guys are secure. You're okay. I got to go out and find the lost one. Or maybe Jesus just wanted to show how radically crazy this shepherd was that he would go out and seek after one lost sheep. Maybe Jesus' whole point, and I don't know, you can just think about it. I'll just throw it out there. Maybe Jesus' whole point was to say, this guy isn't going by the numbers. This guy isn't just doing a strict business-like calculation. He loves and cares for every single sheep. And so he's willing to go against sort of the numbers, the calculation, and say, I'm going to leave the 99% and go out and seek after that 1%. So what does he do? Verse 4, he goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. It's a dedicated search. He's searching over hill and across the valley and around the boulders and down the gullies. He's looking until he finds it. Now, that sheep could never save himself. What's the sheep going to do? Blow a rescue whistle? Send up a signal flare? Send out a radio broadcast? No, the sheep, and particularly, and you've heard this before, I trust you have, you just understand that there's a sense in which sheep are particularly helpless animals. And so if the shepherd didn't do this radical work of going out and seeking and finding and rescuing the sheep would be prey for a predator. Now, right here in this parable, Jesus is shattering the expectation of the religious leaders of his day. Because many of the rabbis at that time taught that God would receive a sinner who came to him the right way. It's as if God stands glorious in his throne, and God just kind of says, okay, you sinners, if you come to me the right way, I will then receive you. Which we would believe is true as well. But you know what is a spin which was absolutely unique compared to the rabbinic Judaism of Jesus' day? The aspect of this that is completely different is the idea that God would actively go out and seek a sinner. That God would be that shepherd who would say, you are a lost sheep. I am going to seek after you until I find you. And I'm not giving up. I'm going to be tenacious in the way that I seek after you. You, each and every individual one of you. And what a beautiful, what a tender thing. And what does he do when he finds it? Verse 5 says, he lays it on his shoulder, right? The sheep is without strength, so he lays it upon his shoulder. And then what does he do? Verses 5, 6, and 7 emphasize it, that he comes back and there is rejoicing. I mean, look at the lines. Starting at verse 5, he says, they came back rejoicing. Verse 6 says, rejoice with me. And in verse 7, Jesus pointed out that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. The theme is heavy with joy, joy, joy. Why? Because this answered the great error of the Pharisees and scribes. They complained. And why did they complain? They complained because Jesus was being too happy about sinners coming to him and hearing him. When instead Jesus should have been outraged. Jesus should have, you know, oh, give me the smelling salts. There's sinful people near me. That's how the religious leaders thought that Jesus should have been. When instead Jesus said, no, If sinners and tax collectors are coming to hear me, if somehow I can make a connection with them, that's a good thing. I'm rejoicing in that. This is a sign of repentance on their part, and we should be happy about this. The religious leaders were not happy about it, and that's why Jesus had to confront them through this parable and the two that follow. I want you to notice something else here. In verse 7, how it very plainly says that God has joy, that there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, more joy in heaven, than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, that sheep didn't do anything to rescue himself. He didn't do anything to repent. The sheep didn't turn back and the shepherd say, meet me halfway. He had to go out and rescue the sheep all together. Yet, in the final words of this little one-third of a parable, Jesus reminded them about the need for repentance. Why? Because Jesus wanted the people who were hearing him to know, yes, God receives you, but yes, he wants to see the work of repentance in your life. And so that's why Jesus closed this little story about the lost sheep, this beautiful story, with that word about repentance. Well, now look at it as it goes on here to verse 8, talking about the lost coin. Ready? Now we're moving from sheep to coins. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now we move from being outside the wilderness, and the scene moves into a home in Judea in those days. Or it could have been Galilee, but just a first century home of that time. There they are, and there's a woman who's lost one silver coin. Now, it's sort of interesting because there are many commentators who believe, and I don't know if we can say this with authority, but at least it's an interesting suggestion, that it was common for married women of that time to wear a headband that was made of 10 silver coins, each with a hole in the midst of it. And it would be somewhat of a disgrace or somewhat of a letdown if a woman were to lose one of those 10 silver coins. I mean, it was a mark of status, a mark of security, a mark of being a married, secure woman. And so therefore, she was concerned to find it, not merely for the monetary value, but also for what the coin in and of itself represented. So one day she notices the coin is gone. I don't know how she noticed it. She just knows. Of course, it's easier to miss 1 out of 10 than it is 1 out of 100. But she noticed it. Here it is. The coin's gone. I've got to find it. So what does she do? Notice, she lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, and she searches carefully. I like that pattern. First, she brings light. Then there's a thoroughgoing cleaning. And then she sweeps and cleans the house. Excuse me. There's a thoroughgoing clean. And then she searches for the coin very carefully with deliberate intent. She kept on looking until she found that coin. And you know, I love looking through a passage and hearing sort of some creative thoughts about it. And one of the guys I really like for creative thoughts, although this is going to sound strange to some people, one of the guys I like for creative thoughts about a passage is Charles Spurgeon, that great Victorian preacher of England, you know, 150 years ago. But Spurgeon brought something up that I had never really considered before. He said, look at these three parables. What you have first is a picture of the son seeking the lost. Who's Jesus? The great shepherd. Okay, so there he is. The good shepherd, the great shepherd seeking the lost. That's the first picture we have. The son seeking the lost. Secondly, you have a picture of the Holy Spirit seeking the lost, but it's the Holy Spirit working through the church. Because the church is sometimes represented in the Bible as a woman, as a bride. Okay, so here you have the Holy Spirit working through the church. So you got the Son, you got the Holy Spirit. Then in the third parable, am I going to spoil this if I say that there's a very wonderful Father in the third parable? Let's just leave it at that. So you have the work of the triune God right there in these three parables. The Son, the Spirit, and the Father working together. But the Spirit works through the church. And here's the idea. The church should be very concerned about seeking after the lost. But look, church, do it like the woman in the parable did it. You want to seek after the lost? First, light a lamp. bring the light of God's word to people. That's what they need, and that's what we have to deliver. No, I'm not saying neglect basic social action. If you can meet people's needs in a very basic way with medical help or with practical help or with water systems or doing whatever it is that can meet the practical, that's a wonderful thing and can give you an entree. But listen, here's the great news. We can bring them something nobody else can, and that's the word of God, the light of the word of God. So that's the first thing we do is bring light. Then what's the next thing we bring? We bring a careful sweeping of the house. Now, please don't you notice this. Where would be the house that you would look for the lost? Well, I think this way the Spurgeon analogized it was the church needs to be cleaned up. You want to seek after the lost, church? Get yourself clean. Get yourself right with God. Publish the light of God's word abroad, number one. Secondly, do some clean sweeping amongst yourself. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Hey, church, if you want to seek after the lost, listen, don't neglect the personal purity of your own life, the seriousness of your own holy walk. I think it's just beautiful when there's a community of people who say, we're serious about following you, Jesus. We're serious about the light of your word, and we're serious about sweeping our own house and making it as clean as it possibly can. But then what was the third thing that the woman did? Not only did she light the lamp, not only did she sweep around, she diligently, she carefully searched. And there Spurgeon just said, you go after the lost with diligence and with care and with every measure you can. And I just love that picture, that's how we should be seeking after the lost ourselves, after the same pattern that this woman did, where she lit a lamp, she swept the house, and she searched carefully. But please notice this again, how powerful it is that she did it for a single coin. She didn't just say, well, one coin among many, who really cares? She didn't say, no, that coin is valuable to me. Same thing with the shepherd and the sheep. Now listen, the great shepherd in heaven cares about that single sheep. Do I? Do you? You know, sometimes the most blessed work that God can do in our life at a particular moment is to just impress upon our hearts the preciousness of the single soul. One single soul before God. No, I know sometimes we start doing the mental calculation. Yeah, Lord, I could see if some celebrity came to Jesus, yes, that could be a very powerful thing. You know what? We've got our heads wrapped around that all the wrong way when we start doing the equation. You know what? I'm sure that God loves that one single celebrity somewhere out there, and he regards them as a lost sheep who needs to be brought home to him. But I want you to understand, the biggest nobodies in the world need it too. God goes after them as well. Now, reading this, studying this, it just impressed so deeply on my heart. Lord, do I care for that one single sheep, that one lost coin, the way you do? And I want to. Well, I got to say, I'm heartened in our congregation that we do have a heart for evangelism. I'm heartened that there are people in our congregation who both in their individual lives and as a concerted effort who would say, let's get together. Let's go out there and light the lamp. Let's go out there and sweep the house. Let's go out there and go after the lost. Let's go out to the street market. Let's go out to the individual places we can and do whatever we can. That's a heartening thing. But can anybody look at it and say, well, good, we're doing enough. Don't have to worry about that anymore. Instead, don't we just say, oh, Lord, we want it to be more and more. Whatever it is we do right now, wouldn't we want to see more done on an exponential basis? That would be peace. That would be satisfaction. To have this understanding deep in our heart of the value of every soul before God. Now, when she found the coin, what did she say? Again, it's in right there in verse 9. Rejoice with me. She's happy when she founds the coin. What about you, religious leaders? What about you, scribes and Pharisees? You don't seem to be so happy that a multitude is coming to Jesus to hear him. You should have been happy if it was just one sinner. You should have been ecstatic. Instead, there's seemingly dozens or scores or hundreds coming to him, and you're not happy at all. Listen, according to William Barclay, many of the religious people of Jesus' day had an entire different way of thinking. You see, we would say right along with Jesus, or I hope we would say it, at least we'd say it in theory, we need to say it with our life, but we would say, yes, there's joy in the presence of God over one sinner who repents. Yes, amen, we would say that. Do you know what some of the rabbis in Jesus' day said? Quote, "There will be joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God." Now listen, Christians today must be very careful in the way that we live and conduct ourselves that we don't give people the same impression. Look, this is a great danger when we get ourselves involved in cultural and political battles. I am not saying that the church and especially individual Christians should avoid political and cultural battles. No, we need to be engaged. We need to be engaged as people who live in a culture. We need to be engaged as citizens who are part of a political body. But we must understand there is a danger in our cultural and political involvement. And this is what it is. The danger is to simply think that people who we oppose or who oppose us politically or culturally, we regard them as enemies and we're delighted if they perish. We must always guard against that and never give that impression. But you can see how in the heat of a cultural battle, how in the heat of a political machination, how all of that can be easily expressed. We got to guard against it. Again, I hope you're hearing me properly. I'm not saying to the Christian church, disengage from culture, disengage from politics. No, no, but be on your guard as you engage. We don't ever want to give the impression, we want to win, we want you to lose. And you know what? If you went to hell, it would be just fine with me. No, no, no. We got to have breaking hearts, hearts full of love and compassion, even when we make the stands that are appropriate for us to stand in cultural or political arenas. All right, how about we look at the third one? It's the best one of all. Some people have called this the world's greatest short story. And it's beautiful. I tell you, just studying this, reading this again for this week, I was just touched all over again at the simplicity, the drama, the beauty, the power of this section of God's word. Let's just drink it in together. Verse 11. Oh, can I caution you just for a moment before I read verse 11? You know this story. Some of you people, you don't know the Bible at all, but you know this story. Okay, can I ask you that you would just ask God for just a little extra measure of grace right here, right now, to just see it with some fresh eyes? Isn't it possible when we go over passages of scripture that's familiar to us, it kind of just sounds like the wah, 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 wah in our ears? You know, I know this, wah, 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 you know? Okay, so let's just let that go, be honest, and say, okay, Lord, just open my eyes all over again just to see the power and the beauty of the story. Verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything."
Well, that concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast of Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. Join us next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Luke. Again, you've been listening to Enduring Word, the teaching ministry of Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. You can learn a great deal about Enduring Word by visiting our website. The web address is enduringword.com. That's enduringword.com. You can listen to the rest of Pastor David's messages from the book of Luke, as well as other messages taught from God's Word right from the main menu. Simply click on Media at enduringword.com. Now, here's some important information about how you can visit Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara.
Hi, this is Pastor David Guzik. Thanks for listening to Enduring Word. I count it a privilege to share God's Word with you every day. If you live in the Santa Barbara area or will be just passing through, I'd like to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. We meet every Sunday morning at 9 and 11 a.m., and our midweek Bible study is every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. I'd love to meet you in person.
Thanks for that information, Pastor David. For more information, call us at 805-730-1400. That's 805-730-1400. Once again, you've been listening to Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California, a listener-supported program. Please tune in next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Luke. That's next time on Enduring Word.